Mozart. It is a dance unto the Lord. It has this feeling about it. Actually, it's very likely three letters, and I believe certainly two. They had this gracious relationship with Paul. They helped to support him. And as is in that kind of sarcastic letter from the mission board to a missionary named Paul who wanted to get on, we hear there's only one church that's behind you. What's wrong? One in Philippians. But he has a relationship with this one that's really delightful. And you sense this in the letters themselves. The third chapter you can see quite easily. It just simply is about something else. And though Paul has certainly got more than one string to his violin, you're back to justification by faith in that third chapter again. And it just doesn't fit in with what he's been talking about. And then you're back in on the general subject once more. Actually, two women have been kind of getting in each other's hair in the congregation. That's got something to do with the letter. You can see that why he's writing. He says this in the fourth chapter here, about the second verse or so. There's the third, you Odia and Syntyche, please, I beg you, try to agree as sisters in the Lord. Sound like your prayers? It happened way back then. It's crazy, isn't it? You know, I was reading this Shantung Compound today, my first book this summer, and I decided I was going to read it, but I did read the first chapter anyway. And Gilkey there is talking about the same thing that happened in their place that happened in ours. He says, why is this with the women who all pulled each other's hair? They actually had hair pulling. We had two women after each other with pulling each other's hair in ours too. And the guys in their own kind of grim way got along. But the women were always sort of, you know, like the goats. I used to say I really prefer the goats.
Because women can't stand up and slug it out.
That's just what Gilkey said, just that. Gilkey said that very likely that the answer is that men can have a fist fight and women can't. But he says they have some. But it's a strange thing. And here we have these two dames in each other's hair, which is the occasion for at least one portion of this letter, delightfully so. And it's the letter which is about rejoicing, you know. And I can't say it often enough, because it's true, that the reason why we're called brothers and sisters isn't because we get along so well. I mean, if you ever knew brothers and sisters who got along so well, I'd like to find out what they are, right? And find out what the rest of you are. It's because we can fight and we're still brothers and sisters. This is it. I mean, we can fight and we're still brothers and sisters. And I think we need to see this, because, you know, some of us got that, brothers, especially when you said with a little saliva coming over your lips, you know, like some of these southern preachers do, you know, brothers so-and-so, you know. You can almost tell he'd like to knife him at the same time he's saying it. But, I mean, this sort of thing we don't go very big for around us here or in the Lutheran Church. We just don't brother each other much, which is okay, I think, because there's no use overworking it. But we are brothers and sisters, and we can fight. And it lifts this in front of us. But it is a delightfully jolly epistle, and it's true, as I mentioned earlier this summer when I took it once, a little more length. It's the one that my wife and I used on our honeymoon. I didn't marry my wife till she could handle her Greek, and so we read this in our Greek New Testament. And it is the sort of thing. And I said it sort of reminded me of one of my classmates at the seminary who has been out here, so I shouldn't really make fun of him, but he just had his honeymoon and somebody asked him how it all went, and so we had a blessed time. Well, we also had a good time, but Philippians was part of the bounce. It is fun. It's one that you can't help but lift your spirits. The first night of the war in Norway, I invited in the neighbors to read it aloud, and I was in the midst of a faculty that were devoutly dedicated Christian people. And Norway, of course, is a desperately divided nation. It's two countries, one that they call Trona and the other one who are Ikke Trona. And they seem to know how to find out the difference between the two better than I can, the believers and the non-believers. And inviting my neighbor, I'd stepped over the boundaries. They were non-believers. Well, they were quite delighted of being invited over to the home to read Philippians that night. Yeah, I thought we were going to read the Bible together. It was the first blackout night, Monday, April the 9th. And everybody that was involved in this community was really distressed about this. How are we going to act? I said, act like you always do. Yeah, but we're always with Christians. How are we going to act when we have, you know, was the craziest thing. My brains were really a little bit, I thought I was a little funny with me. But they really were that distressed and that self-conscious. A non-believer was going to be with them for the rest of the life of night. And if we had the same relationship in America that they claim they reach over there, of course we would be finally where they are too, or they got to breed their Christians in order to get them. This is in contact in a fresh way with the whole pagan world, and it has a good deal of the joy of living that we hope pagans too can enjoy written into it. And yet it's centered in Christ, the one who became flesh. And we have this second chapter with all of this overwhelming confession as to who the Christ is. First of all, here, as in all these letters, you have that our leader, you have Paul's thanks. And I suppose what they've done, they've just simply taken this out of the various letters and left one of them here. And his thanks is for them, and as he's praying for them and thanking for them, also that their experience of Christ may be a real one. That they may have this continuing joy of their relationship in him. We'll just read it here. I thank my God for you every time, for you all, every time I think of you. And every time I pray for you, I pray with joy because of the way in which you have helped me in the work of the gospel from the very first day until now. If there's anything the gospel isn't, it's something for loners, something for virtuosos, something for an elite class called preachers. Paul is anything but alone in this, and he feels anything he's been able to do because they've been identifying with him. Their prayers have opened the doors, their love has encouraged him. Just the fact that they're there has kept him from getting depressed. The most wonderful description of this, and Mary thinks I should fight to get it in print like she did the Magnificat, maybe I ought to, I'm not as hard-boiled as she is, but what is called Luther's 14 of Consolation. Frankly, I would simply call it, Luther asks, are you saved? And it's the best way to ask it. Because it's, are you in this relationship where you're thanking for the remembrance of the Christians around you in this generation, sharing this gospel with you, sharing its tasks with you, so that though things may be going rough where you are in your home, there are other homes where there's delight and joy, and there are other parishes where things are moving ahead. We're actually living in and with one another. And this is what Paul is doing. And these Philippians have been identified with him he's thankful for. And so I am sure of this. And you'll notice that we use this in communion often and in our Wednesday and Saturday night fellowship of the forgiven when we have the laying on of the hands and the absolution. That God, who began this good work in you, will carry it on until it is finished in the day of Christ Jesus. You are always in my heart. And so it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, for you have shared with me in the privilege that God has given me, both now that I am in prison and also while I was free, to defend and firmly establish the gospel. God knows that I tell the truth when I say that my deep feeling for you comes from the heart of Christ Jesus himself. Isn't that something? I mean, it's just, there's this kind of an affection that's real. And this is what you do know when you're in the midst of battle for me. And it overshadows all these edges that we've got with one another. This is my prayer for you. I pray that your love will keep on growing more and more, together with true knowledge and perfect judgment, so that you will be able to choose what is best. I mean, this idea of judgment, and growing judgment, maturing judgment. This great thing of being a wise person. You know, our civilization just practically has forgotten. The tremendous thing about growing older, so you actually do grow in the selectivity of what is good and wise and fine, and can relish a well-turned phrase and can enjoy a person that rings true. This business of discernment, and he prays that it may increase in us. Then you will be free from all impurity and blame on the day of Christ. Our life gets lived in, so what's significant is what absorbs us. Your lives will be filled with the truly good qualities which Jesus Christ alone can produce for the glory and praise of God. It's that idea of maturity and fulfillment. So it isn't like Reader's Digest with its seers that can, all these crazy people that can foretell this and that in the future that get the excitement, but somebody who's got wisdom and judgment the Scripture's concerned. I want you to know, my brothers, that the things that happened to me have really helped the progress of the gospel. Now, Paul had this peculiarity of being able to get into prison oftener than the rest of us. It was his. I mean, it's a very, this is built into some of these situations, letters built into this one. Not everybody who was preaching Christ was getting thrown into jail. No, but Paul was. The problem was that they understood him, you see. You can say the same thing. Two guys say the same thing. They understand one guy and they don't understand the other. You know this. And as a result, one guy gets beaten up and the other fellow said, boy, what a great guy. They just didn't hear him. He had a smile on his face. He said, right. And like, he doesn't really mean it. I mean, I think of a dear friend of mine, the minister, I think about as good an orator as we have. It was like my wife said about him one time. And he could have beat Mutt in the last election in South Dakota, hands down, if he'd only gone into politics. He says, you know, his people, when he shakes hands at the door, his people don't. He didn't really mean it. You know, he was such a great guy, couldn't really have meant that. And Paul just didn't have that quality. A little bit more intense, and they stuck him in jail. And he says, my being in prison has given most of the brothers more confidence in the Lord. He says, most of the brothers have been encouraged by it. So they grow bolder all the time in preaching the word of God without fear. Of course, some of them preach Christ because they are jealous and quarrelsome. I mean, here's a little insight into what's always been around. But others preach him with all goodwill. Those do so from love, for they know that God has given me the work of defending the gospel. The others do not proclaim Christ sincerely, but from a spirit of selfish ambition. They think that it will make more trouble for me while I'm in prison. It does not matter. I am happy about it, just so Christ is preached in every way possible, whether from wrong or right motives. Now, Lenine picked this up and put it to work, you know. He says, there is no bad publicity for a minority. The only thing that's bad if they aren't talking about you, if they aren't throwing rocks at you, if they aren't making, see, talk. This is what's bad. The awful thing is if nothing's happening, see. Now this is, we just turned around and, gee, the annual reports will say, well, we've had a great year, there's been no disturbances, no fuss, nobody's had an argument, and it's just been wonderful. Nobody's rocked the boat, you know. You're supposed to rock the boat if you take a little different angle in theology, as if we got a rowboat for the church, you know, and somebody's not sitting quite in the middle all the time, it's going to be very dangerous for the rest of us. I mean, this all is kind of crazy idea. Well, this is not the way the New Testament church is, nor the way the real church is. Something's happening, and Paul's glad something's happening here. And he says, I will continue to be happy, for I know that because of your prayers, and the help which comes from the Spirit of Jesus Christ, I shall be set free. For my deep desire and hope is that I shall never fail my duty, but that at all times, especially right now, I shall be full of courage, so that with my whole self, I shall bring honor to Christ, whether I live or die. For what is life? To me it is Christ. Death then will be gain. But if by living on, I can do more worthwhile work, then I'm not sure which I should choose. I am caught from both sides. I want very much to leave this life, be with Christ, which is a far better thing, but it is much more important for your sake that I remain alive. I am sure of this, and so I know that I will stay. Now, chances are, right then, that he was near the end. Maybe this is one of those letters written when he did get it. We don't know. We weren't there. All these clever scholars that can tell you just the dates when these things are written and where have been upset over and over again as new evidence comes. And of course, Paul was stuck in prison plenty of times, so you can't say which prison. We wrote this one from. We know it was one of them. I will stick on with you all to add your program and join the faith, so that when I am with you once more, you will have even more reason to be proud of your life in Christ Jesus because of me. See, he loves them. He's relating to them. They're identified with him, and so he can speak in this way. It is through him the gospel has come to them, and he's just glad for this. Frankly, we can't exalt the preaching of the gospel enough, and preaching takes preachers. And we can't exalt them enough. I honestly don't think we can. And it's a terrible thing when you can't be rejoicing and saying amen when the gospel is being proclaimed. It is just awful. I just saw one case where there was devastation in two high school boys last year. Two boys were out here working in June, the two Pauls. And they had been working on another friend of theirs who was an agnostic and was an announcer already, just a kid with WCCO in Minneapolis. Finally, they got him to church on Sunday morning. They thought Maury was coming back because Maury we had promised every 5 weeks he'd be back. And shall we didn't see him hardly ever. Started the life, really got through with life again. And here they were looking at a guy in a pulpit that the guys detest.
And I couldn't say amen to this man's prayers myself, I'll say that. But if he thought it was something that all the old people would think, oh, there's a grand old gospel, he threw the phrases out with a great rolling voice, you know. And these kids sat there, they were so angry and so sick, they'd worked on this kid for a year, and finally they had him in church. You know what happened to kids? They went back with the communion. They couldn't stand to be even that critical. But it is terrible when you can't say amen. And I heard the same man, for instance, last Christmas saying, and we know, Lord, that you are with our boys in Vietnam, that you're on our side, and that we're going to go through, you know. And all I could say was, phooey. And I noticed that most heads suddenly raised up and they weren't saying amen anymore. I mean, we don't drag God around with us. But this kind of a thing, it's terrible when that happens. And I think what we have to do then is contend for the gospel. And this is what Paul certainly goes on with here. There is ordinarily in this preaching something you just can't be thankful for. Wow. You hear the gospel and you want to give a guy everything, don't you? And I think you ought to write your pastor once in a while and tell him. When the gospel comes clear to you, let him know. Because, boy, the devil sure is there on the telephone. And you might as well get on the telephone and let him know that you want to be a Jesus Christ to him, too. He says, no, he goes on to say, but you are fighting shoulder to shoulder for the glory of this gospel, which he says will be for your enemies an evident token of their perdition, but for you of your salvation, and that from God. Now, that's the way one version puts it. This one here, he says, I hear that you are standing firm with one common purpose and fighting together with only one wish for the faith of the gospel. Never be afraid of your enemies. This will prove to them that they will lose and that you will win, for it is God who gives you the victory. See, this kind of a spirit of community in the gospel, this is what we mean in the Lutheran confessions, and this some of you have asked again, and I bring it up every night in some way with regard to this. Every single paragraph begins, we believe, teach, and confess. It's what Tilly calls a bindum. It's something that binds us together, so that we are united in this gospel, and it's a gospel that we're proclaiming. And if there are things in these confessions that belong to that century, okay, we can forget about them. But not the gospel, which shapes and forms that kind of community which has this joy of we believe, teach, and confess. You're never alone in it, see? You're never on your own. And this is, I think, something we can't get through enough, not least with the young adult world that tends to almost enjoy its loneliness sometimes, because it takes a little dedication to give up your privacy to someone else just to pray with them. And to have a little fellowship of prayer with two or three, and where you're praying for your pastor and your parish and for its breakthrough in that community where we are, and then we discover how to deal with the inner city and create communities there that are like the village, where there's an interchange between persons that's real, where there's excitement and stimulation from one another. This is part of our task in the gospel in the South, and it can't be done by one alone. It's together as comrades in arms, fighting shoulder to shoulder for the glory of the gospel. This is what's calling for us, the name that's over every name. And so that's what Paul brings up now, see? He says, you're fighting with that kind of a continual conflict that I'm carrying, you're carrying, we're in this together. And the word he uses here is one of the key words to understand what we mean by life in the Holy Spirit, by eschatological reality and so on. It's the word agon. Our word agony comes from it. But it's directly related to our word arena, a place where a contest is on, where there's a conflict, and this you're carrying. You're carrying a continuing conflict for this gospel, for men. You're fighting for them. You aren't content to simply go past them like they aren't there. You're not treating them as somebody to be scared of. You're involved with them, concerned for them, and longing after them, that they too may be laid hold of with Jesus Christ. And this is what your cause and concern is. So the second chapter picks us up. See, who is he that unites us in this way? He gives us this privilege of serving Christ, not only by believing him, but also by suffering for him. He is the one in whom God has reached out to us. One who, being equal with God, didn't count this equality to be grasped, but emptied himself. This word empty we've argued about between our three different traditions, the Roman Catholic in the Western world, the Roman Catholic, the Lutheran, and the Reformed. And we Lutheran scholars have been very proud of our particular position at this point. Now we discover in 20th century scholarship that the word actually means simply exchange, just exactly what Paul's talking about. See, we lift one word out, we write tomes on it and get reasons why we can't sit at the Lord's table together, and why we got to sort of go down the street and make sure we don't say hello to the brother even. And then we discover in the 20th century that the word was used for Jesus taking our place. This is what it means. When he emptied himself. It isn't talking about some philosophical emptying and what was left of the divinity and how much humanity you get in and how it come out on a scale between the two. And you know, all the stuff that we've got books and books on, really, and fights, actually pitched battles, you know. And the word means simply that he emptied himself so that he could take you on. You see? He takes your place. This is a word for the happy exchange again. It's a word that's used even in the legal jargon of the time for people who stand as a substitute for another. Like somebody who gets married for another. Well, he's emptied of himself to take on that other person to take over this marriage, where he's married to somebody in the absence of someone who couldn't be there for the marriage. This happened in their day as it does in ours. And this is the word they use. Does your life in Christ make you strong? Does his love comfort you? Do you have fellowship with the Spirit? Do you feel compassion, love for one another? I urge you then, make me completely happy by having the same thought, sharing the same love, and being one in soul and mind. Don't do anything from selfish ambition or from a cheap desire to boast. You see, this worldliness we've talked about before in this Bible study, worldliness for Paul is the spiritual competition amongst the pious to see who's going to be the most sanctified. That's worldliness. It isn't whether or not you go to a dance or have a beer or go to a movie. It's what happens within the congregation of the righteous, where each one is trying to outdo the other one and get a little more holy. So you've got a spiritual competition that busts it up. It breaks it completely. This is the spirit of the world. This desire to kind of stand out, to get your place in the sun instead of being in the Son of God. This concern to sort of count for yourself. And so he says, look out for each other's interests, not for your own. The attitude you should have is the one that Christ Jesus had. And now this new version, the good news for modern man, points up what modern scholarship has, I think, pretty well settled, that this is a hymn. And that Paul is introduced to him here, and so they print it like a hymn in your New American Bible Society edition. I think they might in some of the other editions too, but it's fun here that you do. See, and this was an early hymn, and where do we sing this hymn today? It's still based on it. We've actually got it in our order of service, don't we, or our liturgy, when we say, glory be to God on high. No, we keep right on though. This is that hymn really expanded again. And here we have its first form. He always had the very nature of God, but did not think that by force he should try to become equal with God. Instead of his own free will, he gave it all up and took the nature of a servant. He was born like men. He appeared in human likeness. He was humble and walked the path of obedience to death, as death on the cross. Can you read the Nicene Creed even here? A little bit of it? See, this is the start. It's one of the earliest creeds that spontaneously arose in the congregation as a hymn. He was humble and walked the path of obedience to death, as death on the cross. For this reason, God raised him to the highest place above and gave him the name that is greater than any other name, so that all beings in heaven and on earth and in the world below will fall on their knees in honor of the name of Jesus, and all will openly proclaim that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. There's a hymn. And Paul is just taking and using it. Incidentally, this hymn, Mary asked the sisters of Poor Clare, is that it? Or the Poor Clare sisters, or how do they put that? She had to print it up. And you've got it. I put it right beside our door here coming in. They made a special kind of a plaque in print kind of on it. You can get it from them. And Mary has another one framed that she's giving actually to a friend of ours who is a Roman Catholic, but it makes a marvelous little plaque for your home, that hymn. The wonder of Christ, that which causes us to sing Beautiful Savior tonight, and the kids never tire of it, do they? And you may, but they don't. This wonder of God who has appeared in Christ for us and for our salvation, who for us men and for our salvation was made man. And that's the moment. Said early to our workers here, I always cross myself at that in the Nicene Creed to make myself pause long enough to realize this is a central miracle and mystery of our faith. And when we're living in it, it always stays fresh for you. It's always exciting. It's like Dorothy Sayers said when she started, instead of writing detective stories, she started writing some theology. She said, when the theologians had managed to make this sound dull, she figured it's time the woman started to write some theology. And she wrote some good. I mean, Creed or Chaos was a real, real exciting book. And like she says, is there a more exciting drama in this earth than God was made man? Welcome up. She says, this is the heart of all drama.
for us in the Christian world. God, have you become flesh and dwelt among us? And now in the light of this, Paul goes on then and describes our life together as lights in the world. He speaks of this peculiarity of being involved in fear and trembling in our relationship, because God is always at work in you to make you willing and able to obey his own purposes. It's the Christ in you that creates in me this awe in your presence, this wonder at you. And this is real for us, isn't it? It says, he speaks to me through you and I see him at work in you, that I have the sense of fear and trembling for God who can do this great miracle of his grace. And so we're involved in a relationship to God that isn't complaining, arguing. It's one of excitement, however. It's one of wonder. It's one of anticipation for the day of Christ. Now he speaks of his love and relationship to two of the men, Timothy and Epaphroditus. And there's a great relationship here. But what's kind of fun here is Paul has just been saying that he longs to be with Christ, which is far better. And then notice how he deals with death himself. Boy, Epaphroditus, he didn't get what he had coming. God kept him from getting to heaven. We're all praying he might make it, but he was kept back alive with us. This isn't what he's saying here. He says, God left him with us lest we should have sorrow upon sorrow. This kind of relationship of love and affection for one another that doesn't make you eager to send one another off to be with your Lord, so that you're serving arsenic instead of salt on your table and so on. But you're rejoicing each other's presence and clinging to one another in love. No, and you do. A doctor friend of mine gave us this boat up here. Jim Nessie once asked me, he says, why is it Christians mourn more than the world? He says, they seem to sorrow for their loved ones more than the world does. And I said, because they miss them more. That's all the world can hardly wait till they're rid of them. And he says, you know, that's the right answer. I didn't think of that. And I said, well, that's right. They do miss one another, you see. And here's just a fellow worker. It's like Luther said to God, you know, in Melanchthon standing ill, you know. He says, you can't take him. You know, it's kind of fun reading his prayers there. You've got to leave him with us. You expect us to carry on the Reformation without us? This is just too much. Some of us kind of feel like it might have been a good thing. You look back at it, but Luther didn't feel that way at that point. And I think there are times when we need to pray that way for one another. I can remember going out in Fairview Hospital and saying to our Lord just before I was going out to a leadership school in California, actually, I said, and I could say, Lord, leave Howard stay and take me, that you've got to take somebody around here. And that's when we thought Howard home was dying. And he had this crazy lymphatic infection, you know, that they thought was cancer, lymphatic friends. And certainly I did pray expecting that God would leave him around for a while, because we don't have that many. I mean, we just don't produce too many scholars who are prophets in the Lutheran Church to be able to have one kick off that quick. That's back when he was in his late 30s, early 40s. Think of what we've missed, people. And when I came out to leadership school and somebody was just saying there, he was a bachelor who was sort of living in himself and hadn't gotten really free enough himself to get married even. And he's saying, you know, this love that which God speaks, that was true for the early church, we don't know it today, and so on. And after giving this kind of defeatist talk to the kids, I said, is coming out from Ruth Lee, I said, well, I know that so-and-so here, you may feel this way, but before you get through this week, you're going to know what loving one another means. You're going to love each other enough so that you're just going to be so glad for what is happening to each other here that you're going to be forgetting what's happening to you. It's just what happened to them. They elected one of the kids who stuttered so badly he could hardly talk as treasurer. And by the end of the week, this kid was so accepted he could give a treasurer's report without stuttering, and all the kids were crying. I said, sure, this is what it means. See? This is the church where we identify with each other. And this is what Paul has here with them. And I just am delighted I can share the same generation of church with fellows like an Al Rognes, or a Maury Wee, or this screwball Leo Buested who just been there. What a delight. I get mad at him this week. I woke up mad last week, this week. When did he leave? But I was mad because he'd come, because you miss him so much when he goes. But and this is just the way you feel about us. Well, we're in the same generation with them, see? And this is how we do feel about each other, really. And the world ought to know it.
We ought to let them know once in a while. I bawled our faculty out at seminary in my last meeting I had with them, because everybody knows when one faculty member has a fight with the other one, but they don't know how much they really do appreciate each other. We had a big session then because I really was angry at our seminary faculty for having given a statement on tongues, which was misleading. They'd given a statement to the church council. It was kind of, I thought it was, frankly, one of those things that no Christian should be grilled at, where you sit on the fence. Whichever side wins, you're going to be on their side, sort of. And they had given aid and comfort here to me, to the enemy, and confusing the Holy Spirit with his gifts. And since some of those who had the gift of the Holy Spirit in, had the gift of tongues, did confuse it with the gift of the Holy Spirit, I was the more disturbed, you know. And since some of those who didn't have the gift, then thereby thought they didn't have the Holy Spirit, that was still worse. And so I insisted you sit down and make a statement that's so clear that anybody can understand it, you know, even if he's never been near seminary. And while we were doing this, of course, then it was a very hilarious time, because Jim Burtness, who will be here on the faculty in 1970, and Roy Harrisville, who will get out here one of these times, they were picking on each other back and forth in this whole thing, and I finally said, you guys don't need the gift of tongues, you need the gift of silence, you know? Which they do. And of course, then there was real uproarious times back and forth, and here was Herman Preuss and George Ross sitting together and enjoying thoroughly. And everybody thinks they're fighting, see? I said, why don't you let the seminary student, the student by up here know really how much affection there is in this gang. I said, here's Herman and George sitting together. You know, they took each other's hand, as I was saying. I said, here we're all rejoicing, and finally we got a class mature enough to realize that Pete Field may not be the best teacher in the world. I suppose he's about the worst. But there was never a greater pastor, you see? And they got something to learn from a great pastor, and they did. So Pete had this last few years before he retired with a class that was mature enough to appreciate it. And the faculty feels this towards each other. So now we'll go out and let the students know, instead of saying the next time they make a snide remark about one of the brethren, well, you know, it would be nice if everybody was exciting teachers I am. What I always told the guys is, gee, but everybody was a teacher like me, you guys would go plumb crazy. And they'd all agree. Good thing you can go to sleep in some classes so you get to catch up with them. Oh, well, this is right. And, you know, it's funny, you love some of those guys almost the most when you get through seminary. Some of them have been a little dull. Well, this relationship to each other. Timothy and Epaphroditus aren't in Paul's class, but he they're in the same Lord, and he's rejoicing. And there's brothers in Christ. And that's what he says. Receive them then with all joy as a brother in Christ. Show respect to all such men as he, because he risked his life and nearly died for the sake of the work of Christ in order to make up for what was lacking in the help you sent me. This kind of a identity with each other. And then we finally have, after, in inclusion, my brothers, may the Lord give you much joy. It doesn't bother me to repeat what I've written before, and will help make you safe. Now suddenly you come into a section which has to do with justification, and it is quite differently from the tone he's had, and you come back to this note of joy again in 4. And we feel at least this is one point where the letters have been knit together, and knit together well. But here's another theme on another occasion when he's been speaking about a relationship to the legalists and these who are continually contesting with Christ for the control of a gospel, of a congregation. And he says here where these sharp things suddenly come in. See, watch out for those who do evil things, those dogs, men who insist on cutting the body. For we, not they, are the ones who receive the true circumcision. For we worship God by his Spirit and rejoice in our life in Christ Jesus. We do not put our trust in external ceremonies. I don't like that translation nearly as much as we do. Take any of your other translations and you have it very good here. We worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence in the flesh. Not just external ceremonies, but this whole life that depends on ourself as its center. And I don't think there's a better one sentence definition of the Christian that you have in the scriptures. And we were fighting about belonging to the Lutheran, no, the World Council of Churches, and we got voted down. I put on a mimeograph and sent it around to all the men who were there, just this verse. And I said, how can you try to go beyond Paul in contesting with whom we can have fellowship? If they're worshiping God in the Spirit, rejoicing in Christ Jesus, not having confidence in the flesh, we can talk together. And I said, if we haven't got enough men around here with enough gumption and theological know-how to talk, I think a couple women we should send that could do a good job. And I was thinking of Mary at the time, my wife, and of Judy Scogobo, who was out in Japan. And you know, after I put it in paper, there was one pastor who never talked to me again. I think that a woman could be a theologian. You know?
We just never discovered what theology was, but it was so legalistic, it was all cut, and of course we couldn't even talk to those brethren over there. Well, here's Paul's giving the basis on which you can talk and relate to each other. If anyone thinks he can be safe in the flesh, now why did he? It doesn't fit with external ceremonies here. I have much more. Circumcised, an Israelite by birth. What's their ceremony about birth? Tribe of Benjamin, a pure-blooded Hebrew, keeping the Jewish law, a Pharisee. You see, here's the whole relation of the law and your self-conscious. This is the religious old Adam. This old Adam in which Luther says so graphically that, and delightfully that everything in nature serves one another. He says that the flower doesn't blossom to enjoy its scent, but to attract the bee. Even the river does not flow to enjoy its murmuring, but to swell the sea. He says, only man in the midst of all God's creation, even when he is religious, yes, just when he is religious, goes on his knees to grasp from God that which he would have for himself. No, it's a wonderful little deal, really. And this is us, isn't it? We've got a religious soul, Adam. And this that Paul is saying, I call it, but dumb for Christ's sake. Everything that people could look at me and say, what a wonderful guy, I count but dumb for Christ's sake. But all these things I count, I now reckon as loss, as one simply says, for Christ's sake. They dress it up a little bit. None of those things I reckon as complete loss, but everything, for the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have thrown everything away. I considered all as mere garbage, so that I might gain Christ and be completely united with him. Now this is a dynamic relationship. It's one which is never complete. He's not looking back at it. He hasn't got a neat little conversion he can put and fold in a nice paper and take out to comfort himself with once in a while and look at it and on such and such a date. Nor is it a baptismal document that he's got that can prove that he's got something. It's a continuing, renewed relationship that he speaks of in Colossians as quit lying to each other and be continually renewed in the image of him who created you. For Christ is all and in all. It's this continuous renewal of the relationship with Christ himself, that we're never through with. Thy voice said unto me, seek ye my face. My heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. This is a dynamic relationship. And that's what Paul's talking about in this particular letter that's thrown into the middle of this. All I want to know is Christ and feel the power of his resurrection, to share in his sufferings, and become like him in his death, in the hope that I myself will be raised from death to life. Here isn't somebody's got it all made, you see, all tied together. It's fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life. It's a continuing relationship that has the kind of dynamic that keeps you from being bored with it. It keeps it from being tedious and dull. He says, I don't consider I've already succeeded in this or have already become perfect. He's moving forward. I press on to lay hold of that for which I've been laid hold of. I'm going to try to possess it, for Christ Jesus already possessed me. Of course, brothers, I really do not think that I've already reached it. My single purpose in life, however, is to forget what is behind me and do my best to reach what is ahead. So I run straight toward the goal in order to win the prize, which is God's call through Christ Jesus to the life above. In this kind of relationship, retreats belong. In this kind of relationship, books belong. In this kind of relationship, growth belongs. In this kind of relationship, little fellowships in which you gather together to read some of the exciting things happening in today's world belong. You're not through with this. You didn't finish with it at confirmation. You don't finish with it, you leave holding. The excitement of this moment to be a disciple in the 20th century is one of the tremendous privileges God gives us. And this is what Paul's opening up. So I run straight towards the goal in order to win the prize, which is God's call through Christ Jesus to the life above. All of us who are spiritually mature should have the same attitude. He says, if you do have a different one, God will make it clear to you. He says, now look at me and you can see in me how this life takes place. He says, there are those who are enemies of Christ's death and the cross. Their God is their belly, as he says in the old King James. They're going to end up in hell, for their God is their bodily desires. They are proud of what they should be ashamed of, and they think only of the things that belong to this world. We are of our citizens of heaven, and we eagerly wait for our Savior to come from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will change our weak mortal bodies and make them like his own glorious body, using that power which he's able to bring all things under his rule. Now here's one of those great little verses in Greek. It's one sentence in Greek. which again indicate how this expectation of his coming is a note of hope. It's a note of excitement. It's of eager anticipation. It's of living on tiptoe, as we just mentioned briefly tonight and using the volleyball allegory. It is a life on tiptoe. It's a life on your toes. In the expectation of his coming, who will bring grace with him at his coming, as Peter put it. Or, for when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, as John put it. And it isn't a situation in which we're scared to death because we aren't like him now. And so if you'll put it off just a little till we're more like him, then we'll be a little better. See? We aren't going to find that moment. We're living here then in the awareness of what justification by faith means, which lets you come boldly and confidently before the throne of God, knowing that you are in the Lamb of God, covered by him, clothed by him, in the exchange which is his. And he, by the same power which he is able to subdue all things unto himself, is able to transform these bodies of our humiliation. The old King James, I sort of like, one of Huxley's novels is written after it, isn't it? These vile bodies into the likeness of his glorious body. There is the hope. And then this fits well then with getting back on with the earlier theme here. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. Stand firm in your life in the Lord. Dear brothers, my brothers, how dear you are to me. Epipotheo is the verb here, and I used it in our first cable home under the Red Cross after our release from the prisoner. You know, it's a nice thing when you're a Christian, you sure can use a lot of shorthand. I put down the one psalm, then was our mouth full of laughter, our tongue with singing, and so on. All I had to do was to put down psalm, you know, that's about 15 words, and I put down that psalm. And I put down epipotheo. Well, that took care of just tons of it. Eagerly long for you, lonesome for you, but glad we're going to be together again. See, this is, they translate this well here. That one verb gets in, how dear you are to me. It gets a whole phrase in here. And that's just exactly it. Good translation for that. And how I miss you, see. How dear you are to me and how I miss you. How happy you make me and how proud I am of you. My brothers, stand firm. No, you Euodian Syntyche, get together. Come on, see? The sisters in the Lord. And you too, my faithful partner. I want you to help these women, for they've worked with me to help spread the gospel. Gee, the more you got on the ball, the more you can get in each other's hair. Isn't that right? You know, when we were in San Francisco putting on that great convention, when we asked for 7,000 kids who had bowed the knee to Baal, we knew the kids would have an impact on the city. I hadn't even thought about our pastors. You know, you live with them all the time, and sometimes you wish you didn't listen near. And they showed up too, of course. But the reporters, you know, we'd always heard about our kid. But the reporters came back over and again on our pastors. And finally I said to one of them, they all talk about how manly your pastors are. I've never seen such manly guys around. You know, I'd never thought of it. You know, we sort of just take it for granted that our churches are full of men, and we figure out I have men in the pulpit too. But I said to the guy then who was actually, we'd hired him. He headed the reporters club there. He put on the United Nations, and we hired him then as our public relations man too, just to keep on the inside track with him. I said, do you really mean this? He says, you know, we get in each other's hair all the time in our Lutheran church. Says, isn't that a sign of strength? Isn't that a sign of strength? Well, I think it is a sign of strength to get in each other's hair. Just all be namby-pamby and nice, and let's not ever argue and have any differences, you know. There's something sick about that, isn't there? And so you are men, brethren. Lord, give you joy always. And then that wonderful, now here, show a gentle attitude towards all. That isn't too bad for that translation either, but again, you have a word here you can't get into translation. Forbearance was one. Another one is magnificence, is one of your translations, or beneficence, generosity idea. What it means is you give with it. You bend with it. You take life as it comes. That's what the word here means. You take life as it comes. A gentle spirit, that you aren't fighting it. You take each day as it comes. You take the people as they come. You aren't trying to, you know, remix them up so that they'll come a little bit different, so they please you. You just take life as it comes from God's hands. Don't worry about anything, but in all your prayers, ask God for what you need. Always making you thank, asking him with a thankful heart. Since God's peace is just far beyond human understanding, keep your hearts and minds safe in Christ Jesus. As we said one morning here a few weeks ago, this is the root of a theology of creativity. Thank you.
You can't be creative when you're a fuss budget. You can't be creative when you're always wondering if you're going to starve to death. If you believe in God and know that He cares for you, you can take time to do some of these things that you've been wanting to do. You don't have to wait till you're retired and can't hear anymore and see anymore to do it either. You can do it today. You can do it tomorrow. Join Sella over there in the Ceramics. Get with it in painting with Katie. She'll be on her own again. Have fun by getting to be a poet along with John. Let yourself go, because God is the kind of a God who will bear you up, carry you, cover you with His peace. And this is the finale, the grand finale of it here. As he says then, you fill your minds with those things that are good and deserve praise, things that are true, noble, right, pure, lovely, and honorable. Put into practice what you learn and receive from me, both from my words and from my deeds. Without living this kind of total life, you're going to become so easily embittered, so soon cruel. You're going to be a tough person to live with. For your wife, I've got ulcers, and I thoroughly agree with the definition of ulcers, that they're the revenge of a frustrated imagination. The revenge of a frustrated imagination. We just narrow our lives too much. And the God who gives us peace will be with you. My God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory, as He says in the 19th verse. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, the 13th. But notice just this in conclusion, that all things includes having it good. It includes the abundance and abounding. It includes you, most of you, in this moment in America. And you don't have to feel guilty about it. And I say here about how I repented at leisure in prison camp for not enjoying a bed when I had one at the seminary. I used to lie on the floor, I think I get toughened up. What's ahead? I remember I went down to sleep. I finally had sleep on a cement floor for over 3 years. I could have slept in a bed, but I had one, you know. And I talked to Tanner one time about it, who was my teacher. And just learn to accept God's way with you like you take the seasons. There's spring and summer and fall and winter. Because when you've got it good, take it. Take the good from God's hand. Don't worry, there'll come days when they're tough. And this is it. I was so, you know, Mary and I remember once we were, Miss Hillrose was meeting, saying, oh, she has some lovely china. And of course I had to make a speech on this occasion, why wasn't the soul of money given to the poor, you know? And I did. And I did. I mean, right, you got to have nice things in a world that's hungry and in need. And of course I came from poverty, and I knew what poverty was. But my, when God lets us have it good, we can enjoy that. Then finally I had a square tin that we made out of the stuff that we stripped off an airplane. One of our planes got shot down here, and a spoon that we did get a hold of. And I had a spoon and that square tin for 1,137 days, and I vowed if I ever had a chance to have spoon, I'd have spoon. You know, when you got it good, be glad you got it. It doesn't help anybody by smashing the place. And this is what he's saying, you see. He's learned to abound and he's learned to be abased. When he's got a good old cake and rejoice then too. And afford a steak and joy. When you can't own a car that can get back to town, okay, you can take that too and hitchhike back. But as long as you can afford one that can go out of town and get back again and buy one. I mean, this is the relationship, you see. And it's nothing that kind of legalistic attitude we get towards ourselves. And I'm building up big honor points, you know, with God, because I'm making my life tough. And especially the life of those around me tough. But you believe they get it worse. My God, with all His abundant wealth in Christ Jesus, will supply all your needs. You see? We skip some of these personalnesses in it, thanking for gifts, and there's just this warmth of Paul, this personalness. He's a friend, he knows how to be a friend. And a fellow knew how to be a friend like Paul knew how to live. And you can imagine some of the laughter with some of his friends, because the laughter of the saints is built right into the New Testament. As they relate some of these stories of our Lord, they talk about those two on the way to Emmaus, scared and defeated, and our Lord picked them up, and you could hear them laughing as they tell it. You could hear it in the text itself. And communion was a celebration like that. And they certainly weren't being defeated by the enemy, overwhelmed by the fact that they were a minority. It was the last thought they had. Christ was risen. The whole earth was His. They were called to claim it.